after Paul gives some instructions about how to communicate, how to relate to older men and older women and younger women and younger brothers, he goes on in verse 3 to say, and this is the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach, he says to Timothy. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. And thus far, this is the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Would you pray with me and just earnestly let's seek God's help, that he'd help us to learn from this and to receive this to our benefit. Let's pray. God of grace, God of mercy, God of peace, and God of comfort. Lord, we thank you for these wise words. There is a lot for us to think about as we hear words like that. Some of us, we might hear that text read and we might immediately think, Lord, what could this possibly have to do with me? How does this relate to me? But I pray, Lord, if we feel distance from anything that we just heard, that you would bring us near. You would pull us in and show us that this is relevant for us, no matter where we are, no matter who we are, that there is truth here for us to heed. There are things here that are that will convict us, challenge us, and direct us, not only as a church corporately, but even as individuals. We pray, Lord, that you would do a work within us by the power of your word, in Jesus' name, amen. We say it over and over again throughout this series that the main idea of this letter that Paul's writing to Timothy is really found in chapter 3, verse 15, right? You might remember, we will say it often, Paul is writing a lot of these various instructions to Timothy. Who is Timothy? Timothy's a young minister in the church, one of the first ministers in the New Covenant church, New Testament church. And Paul is writing Timothy this letter just by way of reminder, and for those who are just jumping in, Timothy is supposed to be ministering at a church in a place, an ancient city called Ephesus. The ruins of Ephesus are kind of depicted in the background of that image there. That's some ruins of a temple in Ephesus. And the point is, Paul is telling Timothy he's to stay with these Ephesian believers, Ephesians. There's another letter that's called Ephesians. Paul writes to the Ephesians. Now, the point is that Timothy is, he has work to do at this church. And his main work, we see in verse 15, is to bring and maintain order within the church. Order, a certain structure, a certain form, if you will. Verse 15, Paul says, if I delay, that's chapter 3, you may, I'm writing these things to you so that if I don't come to you as quickly as I want to, you may know, be fully equipped, how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And of course, it goes on. But the point is, Paul is saying there's a way you have to act in God's house. There's a way that we have to conduct ourselves. We can't just come in here and do whatever we want, right? Act however we want, and it be okay. God has a design for his people. So what did we learn earlier in chapter 3? We learned that God has ordained to govern his people with elders and to serve his people with deacons, right? We also learned who are the people that are supposed to be leading God's church. And we're also told that we are to be very careful specifically with how to get people in the doors of the church. You're like, wait, what? Where is that? It, you know, we're told, make sure to take as many people with you as possible. Nope, we're not told that. We're not told, do whatever it takes to win them. I mean, there's other passages to say that. Paul's saying here, you do whatever it takes, Timothy, to guard sound teaching, sound doctrine. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the primary thing that, I mean, we are the church is the pillar and buttress of truth. What do we have to offer the world if not truth? If you think that the job of the church is to offer the world some fake version of what they can get somewhere else, you're mistaken. We are not here to offer the world an entertainment experience. Amen? We're not here to offer you a fuzzy feeling when you leave here. It's not what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned that you know what God has declared to us beyond the shadow of a doubt in his written word. And to bring it to bear on your soul, on your heart. Now, where am I going with all of that long introduction? Because Paul's saying that's why he's giving these specific instructions about the behavior in the church and what the church is supposed to be concerned with, focused on, spending our time, energy, and money on as a church. Is it okay for us as the people of God to spend God's money, which all of our money, by the way, is God's money, but the money that we all bring here together into the church, is it right for us to just do whatever the heck we want with it? No. We have to do what God wants us to do with it. And one of the things that Paul said earlier in this is that he told Timothy, you have to watch the way you are living your life. One of the most important things in Christian ministry is not just the things you say. That's important. That is important. But what's also important is what you do, right? If you're saying all of the right Christian things and you're living in a completely not a Christ-like way, right? Again, we learned before, you're basically tearing down with one hand what you're trying to build up with the other hand. So Paul tells us here, look at chapter 4, verse 16. Timothy, you need to keep a close watch on yourself. You see, the integrity of the church as a whole, the integrity of the church as the light in this world begins not by you looking for other people's behavior to correct. Amen? It begins with you keeping a very close watch on you, on yourself. And it especially begins with, especially for ministers, that's true. You know, because we're the ones that are, we're preparing sermons, we're getting up here. My job is to exhort you in accordance with the truth. But I can't jump to that before I keep a close watch on myself. That's important. And so, and again, we've prayed this prayer. I love when we pray this prayer of confession of, you know, forgive me, Lord, that I give myself so much lenience. I'm paraphrasing it. It says it better. But I give myself, and I don't give that kind of grace to other people, as much grace as I give myself. Paul's saying here to Timothy, number one, keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this, okay? And then in chapter 5, last week, Pastor Ed walked us through chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And look at this, look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 with me. He says, now don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. We've already gone through this. Timothy's in his 30s. He's going to be the pastor of people that are older than him. I made that point before that it's like having a manager at work or a boss at work that's younger than you, and you're like, I got to take, you know, direction from this kid, right? And I made the point, too, that Timothy's not one of those little kid preachers in a suit. Don't get that idea, right? But he's just, he's a younger man. And so the point is he had to earn the church's respect, and he was going to do that not by demanding that they respect him. Timothy was going to earn the church's respect by being respectable, by living as a Christian ought to live, by being himself a living example. He was going to use the Christian's paintbrush, right, to paint that portrait of a Christ-like life. And he goes on to say, now, as you start to instruct others, there's a certain way you have to communicate to older men. It says, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Encourage younger men as you would brothers. Older women, speak to older women in the church. Encourage older women in the church like you would to a mother. Timothy, speak to younger women in the church like they're your sisters and encourage them like you would a sister. And do it all in purity. Then we have this section, 3 to 16, which is all about widows, right? What does the first verse say we're looking at today, verse 3? Honor widows who are truly widows. Our title today is Honoring Widows, right? Probably doesn't take a leap to see where I got that title from. Honoring widows. But I want to give this text to you. I'm going to try my best to get through these 16 verses, and we're going to look at it in three parts, okay? And Paul here is now saying the church is supposed to be honoring people within its congregation and meeting their needs where they are. But he talks about types of widows, or three kinds of widows. And the first one we have here is in verse 3 and 4, and we see it in verse 4 mainly. But look at verse 3 and 4 with me again of chapter 5. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. What Paul is doing here with Timothy is he's identifying, he's saying, look, when you begin to minister to these particular people within the congregation, you need to identify who they are. And when Paul says here, he basically says that there's two types in the first one. First, he says there is a widow who he calls, what he calls, truly widows. Now, when he says honor widows who are truly widows, he's not talking about, and by the way, what is a widow, by the way? I mean, some of us know already what that is, but just so we're clear, maybe you're younger brothers and sisters here. It is when someone in our congregation who endures the death of a spouse, they grieve the loss of a spouse, the loss of a husband. It's a husband grieving the loss of a wife. And they find themselves now without their husband, without their wife. And that, in the same way that marriage is a big deal. When you enter marriage, it is life changing. It is altering. Well, the same is true if you lose a spouse. It is altering to the way you've lived your life. You get used to doing things a certain way. You know, I started thinking about this. The Bible says it has a lot to say about widows. In fact, if you go to Exodus chapter 20, look at all the way back in Exodus, near the beginning of the Bible. Look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. When God is giving the law to his people from Mount Sinai, one of the things that they're directed to do, oh, I'm sorry, it's 22, oh, 20 verse, which one is it? 22 verse 22. Not verse 20, sorry, yeah, 22 verse 22. But while he's giving the law, he's giving them various laws about various things. And one of the things he mentions there is he says, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword. Make sure that you know the God you're worshiping. He is a severe God. And that's not a bad thing. He must be. If he is good, he must hate what is bad. If he is good, he must hate what is evil. If he did not hate what is evil, then he's not good. But he is good. So he is more righteous and holy than we are. And when we contrast his standard with our lack of faithfulness, it seems offensive to us. But the reality is, he's pure in all that he does. And the point here is, look at what he says. He says, I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. The point that's being made here is, it's a serious thing. If you mistreat someone who's been, their spouse has been taken away from them in death, you will suffer the same fate, essentially. I'll bring that on your own head. Now, while that might be hard for us to hear, like I said, I think it's important because it shows God's care for his people. And we see this again in Deuteronomy chapter 10. It's not too far from Exodus. You got Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. Listen to this. This is self-revelation of God himself. He's revealing this about himself. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Notice how it says the way God cares for the widow and for the fatherless is by providing for their needs. How does he do that? Providing for their needs. We see an example of this actually in Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 shows us how God intends to provide through his providence for the needs of these people. At least some of the ways that he ordained to do it. Deuteronomy 24:19. Now they're getting laws about, I actually love it because at the heading of this, whoever wrote the heading of it in the ESV, it says miscellaneous laws. These are various laws. But verse 19, they're being told about certain laws about their crops. And look at what it says. When you reap your harvest in the field and forget a sheaf in the field, all right, don't go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Verse 20, when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. Just do it one time. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. Don't get every single fruit. Don't get every single grape. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. You see, the people of God had been enslaved in Egypt for years, right? Centuries. And God righteously, miraculously, powerfully, he delivered them from that slavery and from that bondage. And he freed them to live for him. Not to do whatever their wicked hearts please, but what he was going to direct them to do. And part of that new life in freedom and what God has provided involves caring for the needy. Psalm 68, verse 4-5. And I could go to probably almost 100 other places, to be honest with you. I just had to pick a sampling to kind of show you. But Psalm 68, verses 4-5 says, sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him, Father of the fatherless, and protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation. Again, God uses his might and his power to father the fatherless and to protect the widow. Now, what was the danger of being a widow? You can go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 just to kind of get our place back there. But in Rome, okay, or in the first century where Paul's writing here, to be a widow meant a few things. It meant a few things that mainly, if your husband was the main breadwinner, which he would have been in this context, it worked this way, that the widow would have to then be provided for by the members of her household, her family. She would have to be cared for and taken in. She wouldn't be able to kind of sustain her own needs. And there was no WIC office that she could go to. There was no, you know, that kind of a thing. It was a different society at that time. And so the widow was very vulnerable. She might even just become a prophetess at some other temple just to have a place to stay and make it. We're talking temple prostitution. We're talking all kinds of bad things. That the widow was vulnerable in. People could abuse them, mistreat them. The husband is to protect his wife. What happens in a society like Rome, first century, where there is no one to protect you, right? It's a dangerous place. And my point is that Paul's saying, and if Paul's making this point, then at the church at Ephesus, there was a good number of widows. Why is that? Well, it could have been for a number of reasons. You know, maybe this society, I mean, again, it was maybe a little bit more barbaric than our society right now. Probably wouldn't be out of the norm for a husband to go off and die in battle or to go off and die in early age because of some ailment that was around. Again, the various hygiene and things like that were going on, especially at that time in Greece and Rome. And the point is that there would have been, and the men were the ones kind of out there doing things, right? And in danger's way most of the time. Women were usually keepers of their home, managing their household. So generally they were being more safe, right? They weren't walking around with spears like probably their or knives or big old swords on their hips like their husbands were. So there could be a number of reasons why they were situated where here's a church and there's not just one widow, but we may go through periods of time where we have a lot of widows in our church. Now, what happens at that point? Well, if you remember, you don't have to turn there, but part of the reason why the deacon office was even established, or the proto kind of first beginning of the deacon office was established in Acts 6. Listen to this. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. In Acts 6, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily food distribution. So get this picture in your mind, like kind of like a food pantry, right? So you have this probably assembly line and this daily distribution of food that was being coordinated, and that was mainly to serve the population of widows. And there were some disagreements that happened because there was a group that felt like their widows were being neglected, right? So how do they solve this issue? It says the 12 disciples summoned the full number of the disciples, and they said, they kind of called a church meeting, right, or an assembly, and the 12 assembled, and they said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve at this food pantry or this serve tables. It says, but it needs to be done, right? Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you, disciples, okay, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So part of the people that were there that needed something were widows. And if we go back to verse 3, what does it mean to honor them? I hope that you've already seen, as we look through those Old Testament passages and the way God spoke about it, it means not to never disagree with a widow, because don't you think that what I read later, he says, refuse to enroll these widows, right? Enroll these widows, not those widows. It's like, that's not very nice, right? I thought you said honor the widows. Remember, honor doesn't mean obey whatever they tell you to do. That's not what honoring is. In fact, the word honor, you know what that word means? It means to value, to estimate, to assign a proper worth. The Greek term being used there is when you're honoring something, and that makes sense. Like when you're honoring a coupon or you're honoring, you know, it's like, hey, this is worth that much. Are you gonna honor that, right? And my point is when we're honoring our father and mother, we're giving them the respect that they're due. Doesn't mean you can't ever disrespect, you don't disrespect your parents. It doesn't mean you can't disagree with your parents. Jesus said, I've come not to bring peace, but a sword. There's gonna be entire families that are split because of one person's decision to become a Christian. They might be in a Muslim family and someone becomes a Christian. You think that's not gonna cause some problems? Absolutely it is. But do you think it's still, could it be said, oh, you can't follow Christ because that would be dishonoring your father and mother? Well, sure, they would think that. But that's not the truth, is it? It would be dishonoring to anybody we love for us not to follow Christ. Have you thought about that? One of the best ways you can not honor people around you is by not obeying and not following the light, following the one who is truth himself. That's the best thing you can do for them. That's the best way you can honor them, is because you're able to then share truth with them, even if they push against it, even if they don't like it. And the point is, Paul's saying honoring them, he has mainly in view meeting their needs. Honor them, showing them that, hey, you're not, just because you're and because they were, the widows would have been seen as a lower class of citizens in this time. They would have been looked down upon. They would have been like the beggars. And yet Paul is saying, you show them that they are just as valuable, right, as any one of us. And we do that by meeting their needs, but not indiscriminately. I'm going to get to that part here in just a second. So that's what we mean by honor. I think here it's also helpful. Calvin says, by the word honor, he does not mean any expression of respect, but that special care of them which elders or bishops took in the ancient church for widows were taken under the protection of the church, that they might be supported out of the common funds. The meaning of this mode of expression is as if he had said, for selecting widows that are to be taken under your care and that of the deacons, you ought to consider who they are that are really widows. Let's get to that point there that Calvin's talking about. What does he mean, truly widows? He doesn't mean that there's true widows and fake widows running around. You know, when we say like, are you truly a Christian, right? Or maybe you're not truly a Christian. It's not the same way that word's being used here, ontos. It's saying the ones who are widows. I'm like literally without. And what does he mean by that? Well, look at verse 4. He's contrasting truly widows with this group in 4, chapter 4 and 5. I mean, verse 4 and 5. If a widow has children, so there we already given two kinds of widow. There may be a widow, and I looked for a word. I went to the thesaurus. I was trying to find, what do you call someone that just is not without children? So I couldn't think of anything. So I'm just going to say there's the first kind of widow we see is the widow with family. I don't know. I wish I could find one word. Non-solitary. No, that's weird, right? That's not even a word. Okay, there might be a widow who she's lost her husband, but she has children living, adult children. Maybe she even has grandchildren, and those children they're able-bodied children, and they're able to care for her. Okay, that's one possibility. If a widow has children, look at this verse 4 with me carefully. And that's the first one I want to look at with you, actually, is the widow with family, okay? If she has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. This verse is interesting because there's two completely different ways that this is interpreted, or this is really interpreted by commentators and translators. This can mean, on the one hand, it means this. If a widow has children or grandchildren, then let, and it's really this word, them. Who is them? Right there in verse 4. Let them learn. Now, the question here is Paul saying, let them, let those children, let those grandchildren learn to show godliness to their relative, right? Or is them referring to let those widows who have children and grandchildren learn to show godliness to their children and grandchildren, even in their widowhood? There's two possible ways to understand it. And both are really true. I'm not sure which one is more in view. I probably would lean that it's referring more to the children themselves. But as you read that, let's look at that, looking at it that way. If a widow has children or grandchildren, then let those descendants, right, first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. This is pleasing in the sight of God. How many of you remember being born? Not many of you. There might not, probably none of you, right? I'm going to say, you don't remember being born, but the point is, you're here, so it happened, right? At one point, you were born, and at one point, you were cared for, and you couldn't do anything about it. And you had to be picked up, you had to be put down, you had to be fed, your diapers had to be changed, you had to be cleaned, all those things. My point is, how many of us really think about how good God has been to us by causing other people to care for you when you had no idea they were caring for you? And it would be fitting as we grow older. It's the least we could do. If our mom has lost our dad, right? Of course, we've lost our dad too. But we know mom has lost her husband. The least thing I could do would say, mom, you're going to come live with me. It's my duty. I'm going to take care of you. It's the least you can do. If that's not the first thought in your mind as a child to your father or mother, either you've been very hurt by your parents and you're bitter towards them. I'm not making light of that. Or you are very self-absorbed. And my point is, even if your parents have not been the parents you've wanted them to be, there's a measure of honor you owe them as your parents. You owe it to them. And you're doing it not because they've earned it necessarily, but because it's the position they've been put in by God's design in your life. And my point is this. Let me show you an example of this. Look at John 19, the Gospel of John chapter 19. I was thinking about, man, who are some notable widows in the scriptures? And one of the first names that came to my mind is Mary, the mother of our Lord. She said that I will be called blessed. All people will call me blessed because the Lord has seen fit to bestow on me this honor of giving birth to the Savior, giving birth to Jesus. So that's why the church calls her the Blessed Virgin Mary. And that sounds Catholic, but again, it's not. It's just giving her the honor. We're not talking about praying to her or going to her, but there is a lot we have to learn from her. Because think about it. She praised God, and she knew she was not some mediator, because she said Jesus is her Savior. And if she's sinless, why would she need a Savior? The point is, we can call her the Blessed Virgin Mary and know what we're saying when we say God has bestowed on her a blessing that none of us will be able to have, right? No woman can say, oh yeah, me too, Mary, right? Nope, she's the only one. And the point is, something in the beginning of the Gospels, we're told Joseph and Mary. We see Joseph, we see Mary, they're there. They're being led by the revelation of God. Angels are directing them. They're fleeing to Egypt. They're doing all kinds of things. And then kind of fast forward, and we don't hear anything about Joseph anymore, right? And then fast forward to when Jesus is on the cross, dying for your sin. And in his last final moments, look at the kinds of things that he's saying. In verse 26 of chapter 19, when Jesus saw his mother, and by the way, just painting the picture for you, what happened right now is the soldiers have crucified Jesus, they're dividing up his garments, they're mocking him, prophecies being fulfilled, standing by the cross is Mary and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. In verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother, he's on the cross, and the disciple whom he loved, which we understand to be John, the one writing this gospel, standing nearby, he said to his mother from the cross, he said, woman, behold your son. So on the cross, he tells Mary, look at John, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took Mary to his own home. From that time, you see, Jesus had entrusted his earthly mother, entrusted her to not, and by the way, Jesus had he had brothers and sisters. He had earthly half brothers and sisters, right? You know the thing, same mother, different father. The point is, he had siblings. Mary had other children, presumably other sons. Well, she did have other sons. Why didn't Jesus entrust Mary to one of them? One, we don't see them around right now. Well, the one we do see there is one of his followers. We see a Christian there. And he's the one that's able to care for Mary the way that she's intended to be cared for. And that's almost a microcosm, a picture of what the church is supposed to do for the widow. See, you can almost hear Jesus, you know, I get like chills almost. You can almost hear Jesus telling us as the church, when he looks down at John and he sees the disciple, that's us, the church. Behold your mother. What did he just say? Encourage older women as mothers. So when there's someone in a congregation who's going through something, that's like your mother going through something. Do we see each other that way? If not, why not? Do we care enough to see each other that way? To meet each other's needs that way? We need to. We must. And that's what I mean is that there are some widows that have family. And going back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, the rest of this, honestly, it's just detailing out what he's saying in chapter 5 already. Let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. If Paul intends in verse 4 to say, if a widow has children and grandchildren, then let those widows, it still could also go that way too, where she's not to become an idle woman. Just because she has no husband now and her kids are grown, she can't now live the Vegas life she's always wanted to live. You know what I mean? She's free. Now she can do the things she's always wanted to do. Look at this, actually, okay? What I mean by this is, chapter 5, verse 5, she who is truly a widow left all alone. She has no children. She has no grandchildren. She has set her hope on God. He's the only one there. And continues in supplications and prayers night and day. A true widow, a Christian widow, that's eligible to be financially supported by the church. There's two qualities of this woman. She's all alone, right? And she's godly. She's godly. She's praying. I know I keep saying I want to go to 1 Timothy. There's one other passage I want to show you. I'll have it on the screen for you so you don't have to spend time turning there. But it is another widow that's notable in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. Have it on the screen. It says, there was a prophetess. So after Jesus, when he was born, he was circumcised on the eighth day. And after he was circumcised, he had to be presented to the temple. And an offering had to be made because he was the firstborn son. And when he comes to the temple to be presented, there was a prophetess there. Her name was Anna. Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. So what this possibly means is that she had a 7-year marriage before her husband died. And Anna then went on to, and she was a widow until she was 84. There's different ways to understand this. Either she's there at the temple and she's 84, or she was 84 years a widow, which would make her 104. Okay? So yeah, advanced in years. Yeah, she's advanced. Either way. But she's a widow until she's 84. She did not, listen to this, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping and with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour when Joseph and Mary were bringing young, small baby Jesus to the temple, coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Verse 6 of 1 Timothy 5 says, there's also a different kind of, well, it's the third kind of widow. The first kind is the kind with family. If they have family, again, just to be very clear, that responsibility shouldn't first come to the church. It should be on the family members, right? Secondly, there could be a widow who is without anybody. Then we should be eager and ready to enroll that woman and help her and support her needs. There's another kind of widow, and that is the selfish widow, or the self-indulgent widow. This is where the text becomes a little bit uncomfortable. In verse 6, but she, on the other hand, who is self-indulgent, is dead even while she lives. It's pretty harsh. I don't think, some people think that what he's saying there is that she's an unbeliever. She's dead in her sins and trespasses and sins. That's possible. But what I think is probably more likely is he's painting a picture. She's living, but she's not useful. When we're alive, we're able to carry things out. We get to do things. We have life. You can make decisions. You can impact things. And when life is gone from you in this world, you cannot carry on. You can't do anything. And I think it's a stinging picture of what he's saying here in this kind of a rebuke. And apparently this was going on in this church. Think about this, that he's only saying this because he knows this is actually going on. He says, look, command these things as well. Timothy, you got to command everything in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, but you got to command these things too so that they may be without reproach. And then verse 8 is instructive for all of us, okay? He broadens it out to a general statement that applies to everyone. He says this, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Men, if you are not eager to work and provide for your family, you're denying the faith you claim you have. If you're not eager to provide for the needs of your relatives, now notice how it says relatives, and then it says, and even especially for those of your own household, you're worse than an unbeliever. Why are you worse than an unbeliever? Well, because at least an unbeliever doesn't have belief. You're saying you have faith and you're acting that way, right? Verse 9, let's look at this characteristic of the second kind of widow, the one who's godly, the one who is without anybody. It says, verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age. Now, that's not to be, that doesn't mean that today, if someone comes and they're 59 and a half, and we're going to be like, the text says less than 60. I mean, 6 months, we got you. You know what I mean? But just our hands are tied, all right? No, he's using a general, statement to say she has to be older and not younger. And he gives reasons for that, okay? But he says, look, here are the characteristics. And I want you to actually look at these. I counted these. And these are actually, I counted 8 characteristics of this true widow. Okay? And look at these characteristics. Let a widow be enrolled. Number one, she can't be less than 60 years of age. Again, approximately. A second characteristic, having been the wife of one husband. Right? Thirdly, she has to have a certain reputation of good works. If she's brought up children, okay? She's reared children. She's mothered children. She's discipled her children. Not only that, she's a hospitable woman. She's let strangers into her home. She's opened up her home to let people stay in her home. If she's washed the feet of the saints, and that's probably metaphorical, that's probably kind of not literal, maybe she did, but the point is, if she's been a servant, and if she's cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. And I know my dad's mentioned this before, and she'd probably be upset if she knew that I said this, but as I'm prepping for this sermon, I could not help but think of my grandma, right? Obviously, so many of you know that, a few years ago now, my grandfather passed away, and I have been nothing but encouraged to look at the example of my grandma. And my kids call her Grandma Gigi, right? Because my grandma, this describes my grandma. I wouldn't say it if it's not true. Describes her. She joined up to a church. It was right down the street from her house. And she got involved. She serves people. She literally serves food when that can happen. She's going to this, going to that. She's helping here, helping there, studying, reading every morning, praying at night, praying night and day. I mean, growing in her faith and really setting her hope on God. And this is a woman who, again, I mean, her life has dramatically changed since the passing of my grandpa. But this is a woman who is someone that you want to learn from, especially as a young woman. It's the kind of woman, you know, I would want every young woman here to learn from and look at her example and see. But look at the contrast, the painful contrast in verse 11. You enroll those kinds of women in those kinds of women. Yes, we ought to support those kinds of women among us. But refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation. Now, pause right there. What is he talking about? Because that might be confusing, right? What's he saying there? What he's saying is this. Imagine a 60-year-old woman losing her husband. That's one thing. You see her the way she's living her life. A 25-year-old woman who loses a husband, and if she's not very mature in the faith, she hasn't lived very long, she's got young kids, she's going to be wanting to marry. She might even, if she's not solid in her faith, she might say, you know what, any husband will do at this point because I need help with these kids, right? And I need someone to help me, so I'm going to just marry this guy even though he's a godless man. And that happened in this day. Many women were even forsaking the way of Christ after their husbands had passed because it just made life easier for them and they just wanted to be married. And so they would lower their standards, lower, they would compromise on their values, compromise on the faith even for the sake of the earthly convenience, I guess I should say, of having a husband, especially in this context, right? And so that's why he says, this is a possibility. Don't enroll them. Well, then, now what's he going to say to do then? Incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. And look at verse 13. Besides that, these self-indulgent widows, contrasting to the true widow, they learn to be idlers. They go about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies. Isn't that ironic? Here's a woman who has nothing to do and she's busying herself with gossip, saying what they should not. It's unclear if these women are just going around spreading, you know, the chisme about whatever's going on, and if that's what's going on, or if these women are actually even like spreading false teaching, not sound doctrine, because they don't have their husbands now that they're interacting with to kind of cover them, if you will, in doctrine, and now they're just kind of going off the rails. That could have been happening as well. So what's the remedy here? It begins in verse 14. But I want to read real quick here what Calvin has to say. And this is I think, very important. Listen to this carefully. You know, commenting on this, he says, on this 11, 12, and 13, okay, refusing to enroll younger widows, they're going to be driven away, they learn to be idlers, gossips, all that stuff. Calvin says this, how many monsters of crimes are produced every day in popery? For those of you who are new here, that's the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. How many monsters of crimes are produced every day in popery by that compulsory celibacy of nuns? What barriers does it not deliberately break through? And therefore, although this course had at first appeared to be commendable, yet taught by experiments so many and so terrible, they ought to have somewhat complied within the counsel of Paul. But they are so far from doing this in Rome, in the Roman Catholic Church, that they provoke the wrath of God more and more from day to day by their obstinacy or their pride. Nor do I speak of nuns only, but priests and monks are also compelled by them to observe perpetual celibacy. Yet disgraceful lusts rage among them. Even back then in Calvin's day, he's saying, oh, they're taking all these vows of celibacy and there's horrible wickedness among their own ranks. It's crazy. And in monasteries, the least of the evils is ordinary fornication. That's what Calvin said that was going on in those monasteries and things like that with these nuns and monks and all that kind of stuff. If they would incline their heart to hear God speaking by the mouth of Paul, they would instantly have recourse to this remedy which he prescribes. But so great is their pride that they furiously persecute all who remind them of it. What Paul's saying here is, look at verse 14. These women, these young widows, the remedy is not, okay, your husband's gone now. The most godly thing for you to do is come live in a convent and take a vow and become a nun. It's the most honorable thing for you to do now. Paul, he says, no, why don't you remarry a Christian man? Right? Look at verse 14. I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. In other words, by God's grace, seek God's will for your life. Whether that's, if it's remaining single, then do that to the glory of God. But if it's not, then remarry to the glory of God. You want an example of that? Go look up the story of Elizabeth Elliot. And you can see a woman who remarried to the glory of God and honored God in her marriages. And no, she wasn't married to more than one person at one time. Her husband had passed away, Jim Elliot, as a missionary. He was a martyr for the faith. If you don't know about them, you really ought to know about them. Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. But you can see that's a very viable option to glorify God. And he says here in verse 15, for some have already strayed after Satan. Some have already strayed after Satan. He's saying that he knows that in Ephesus, some have not done this. And Calvin also has this other little sentence here where he says this, no one can turn aside from Christ in the smallest degree without following Satan. No one, it's just when you think about that, that's crazy. No one can turn, you're following Christ. If there is any degree that pulls you in another direction, you're not doing it in any other way other than following the course of Satan. Verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. The aim here, brothers and sisters, is that we maintain pure religion, as James calls it. James 1, 26 through 27, we are not under the old covenant. That is true. We have a better covenant, amen? A better covenant. We don't come to Sinai where we're trembling to come near to God and to hear his words. We come to Zion, amen? And the way has been opened for us through Christ. But the concern and the care for widows remains. Just as it did back then. It might look different now. You don't have crops that you're leaving intentional. If you have a crop, then I guess do that and then invite widows to come in afterwards. But the point is, maybe you're not a farmer and you're not a crop and you don't have these ways that you're interacting with widows. Or maybe there's not widows around us that are very financially in need or poor. But what are those needs that we can look for in our body? Maybe there are some that would benefit from relational, just relationships, conversation, phone calls, visits, meals. That would go a long way with many in our congregation even. So maybe there's some that you don't know well in the congregation. I would ask you to set your heart to get to know all the people in our congregation and maybe even those who are widows in this congregation or widowers. And what is some way that you can alleviate their suffering? We can't take each other's suffering away completely. We can't do that. This is a fallen world, amen? But we can do our best to bind up each other's wounds, can't we? In the name of Christ and with his grace and with his love, can't we go and just relieve some of the suffering, if at all? What are some ways that we can better do that? James, I'll end with James 1:26 and 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray.